embracing love of Jesus Christ, that we may receive his grace and live in his hope. Amen. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Luke, chapter 10. Listen for God's word. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I'm sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter first, say, 'Peace to this house.' And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near. Whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me. And whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me.' The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, in your name even the demons submit to us.' He said to them, 'I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This is the word of the Lord."
Our next scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 2 Kings. Last week we heard the story about the ascent of the prophet Elijah and how he left his spirit and his office for his disciple Elisha. Now Elisha is a great prophet in Israel, announcing God's grace even to those we wouldn't expect. From 2 Kings chapter 5, listen for God's word to you. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man and in high favor with his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man, though a mighty warrior, suffered from leprosy. Now the Arameans, on one of their raids, had taken a young girl captive from the land of Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord just what the girl from the land of Israel had said. And the king of Aram said, "Go then, and I will send along a letter to the king of Israel." He went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of garments. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent you my servant Naaman, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to give life or death, that this man sends word to me to cure him of his leprosy? Just look, see how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a message to the king, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, that he may learn there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and halted at the entrance to Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became angry and went away saying, "I thought that for he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord who is God, and would wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash there and be clean?" He turned and went away in a rage. But his servants approached him and said, "Father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? How much more when all he said to you was, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and immersed himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a young boy, and he was clean. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy God, we are undeserving of your grace, and yet in Jesus Christ, you give us more than we could ask or imagine. You give us yourself. Help us to receive your word again, to be moved, to be changed, and to grow into the image and likeness of Jesus, your Son. Amen. My basic contention is that most of life is an interrelated series of minor miracles. Minor in the sense that they're so ordinary and everyday that we take them for granted. Miracles in that each moment we experience can be a source of awe or wonder, maybe even a revelation of God's provision or grace. It's a minor miracle to wake up every morning, rested, alive, ready for what's next. It's a minor miracle to make it to church on the weekend of July the 4th, especially if you have children. It's a minor miracle to receive food on your table, even when you grow it yourself, or even when it comes from some far-flung place with the help of a variety of other minor miracles like logistics and air travel and the global economy. It's a minor miracle to step onto an airplane yourself and you emerge in several hours in a place where 100 years ago it would have taken several weeks to get there. It's a minor miracle to drive a car that beeps at you when you get too close to the edge of the lane next to you. And then when you do that enough times, it stops and asks you, "Are you tired? Do you need some coffee?" It's a minor miracle to be able to FaceTime your family from some hours away or half a world away. Although I don't think FaceTime impresses God, whose preferred method of communication is prayer and scripture, hasn't changed a lot in the past several thousand years, but the point stands. I think it's a minor miracle to be well and to have medicines that have made once fatal diseases into minor nuisances like leprosy, once terrible. Or to recover the use of hurt limbs, or even to restore sight. It's a minor miracle to see your child before he's born, to know that he's breathing, or to see his heart beating, to see hair and fingernails and facial features. The minor miracle comes with the major one. They're the sorts of things in life that make you grateful and in awe. And maybe they make you think of God. It's also possible that when you see things like this, you think with gratitude of human ingenuity. Because it's hard work and a growing understanding of the physical world that has allowed many of these everyday miracles to blossom and to come to realization. And we can be grateful about all sorts of things without any reference to God, the maker of heaven and earth. We are immensely capable ourselves. We have unimaginable power to shape the world around us, to shape our lives. And this can have dire consequences, as when generations of humans pour carbon into the atmosphere, warming the earth. But they also have amazing possibilities for things like feeding and healing and basic living, all the things that we do and rely on. So our capability to produce minor miracles is with us every day. It can be a dangerous thing, though, because it can obscure some basic facts about ourselves, that we're fallible and mortal and often incapable of dealing with even the small annoyances that plague us. If our economic well-being shields us from the consequences of mistakes, or if our access to medical care allows us to forget our mortality, if we're able to conquer large challenges in life and accomplish amazing things, how might all this affect our relationship, our reliance and dependence on God? Because relying on God is a basic article of Christian faith. And that's what faith means, really. It's not belief or assent to a set of propositions. It's a commitment to a life of following in the way of Jesus Christ, which means relying on God. And sometimes it's easier to remember to do that sort of thing when you're hurt or you're lonely or you're desperate. It can be harder sometimes when you're capable or healthy or well-fed. Because maybe you've come to the point, you know, it's not always enough to be capable and healthy and well-fed. There comes a point the sneaking suspicion arises. You realize that life is about more than that. And that's what happens with Naaman. In our story today, Naaman finds miraculous healing from the hands of the prophet Elisha. That's the great miracle. But it happens in a way that's unexpected. A series of minor miracles lead to the big one. And the first miracle is actually the realization that God loves Naaman enough to desire his healing. Someone sympathetic to Israel might wonder why Naaman was worth healing at all. Naaman, the story tells us, was the commander of the army of the king of Aram. Aram, which was a kingdom located in modern-day Syria, had been fighting a near generation-long war with Israel. And so despite fighting against Israel, God favored Naaman and even gave him victory. So on the one hand, this is surprising. If God delivered Israel from slavery and captivity and threat, if God's elect people became a nation, a special recipient of God's grace, why wouldn't God protect them? Or why would God give victory to a foreign invader over them? See, on the other hand, this isn't surprising because Israel had divided from its southern kingdom, Judah, the location of Jerusalem. They had abandoned God. They had worshipped idols. They abused the poor. They did all sorts of things that God warned Israel not to do long ago. And so if you do this, it will not go well. And so now God's favor rests with Naaman and Aram instead. Over the course of this war, Naaman captures a young girl, tells his wife about this great prophet who can heal him. So Naaman has a form of leprosy. And it's not the sort that would have been bad enough to cause his exclusion from society, but maybe it was enough of a problem that it scarred him and marred an otherwise spotless life of success. Because no matter how well things are going, we always have that one thing that drives us crazy. It can be a chronic disease like Naaman's, or it could be just one of those parts of your life of miracles that no matter how hard you work or no matter how hard you have tried, it just can't be fixed. Maybe it's a sense of pervading aimlessness or a broken relationship with a child or a friend. It could be a sense of worry about the future or a sense of longing for the past. It's always there. It resists your ability to fix it. No matter how spotless your life may be, you have that one thing. Naaman hasn't been able to cure his leprosy. He's done everything else in his life well. But that's the one thing that eludes him. But now he has the opportunity to meet the prophet of God, to find God's power, God's healing, and he's not going to waste this chance. He tells the king of Aram, who even makes peace with Israel in order to allow for his general to heal. That's the next miracle. Even the anticipation of God's grace provides for peace among warring nations. So Naaman goes to Israel. The story says he took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 sets of garments. This is a lot. Even in the ancient world, the cost of health care was extremely high. Or maybe it's the value that Naaman places on having his one most pressing problem solved. Because what other issues has he run into in his life that hasn't been able to be solved with the power of his personality or skill or wealth? Why should this be any different? So Naaman goes to the king. He announces his intention. The king is upset. How in the world is he supposed to help this man? Even the king realizes this is beyond his power. So Elisha gets word, and he eventually tells Naaman he can get exactly what he wants. Elijah doesn't even have to see him in the flesh. He just sends a messenger and says, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Your flesh shall be restored to you and shall be clean." It's the miracle. Here's the good news. It's what Naaman has always wanted, the one thing in his life he didn't know how to fix. And here this man of God has told him exactly what needs to be done. It's a miracle. And for some reason, some reason, this isn't enough. Naaman is angry. I thought that he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and would wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? He turned away in a rage. So what happens when our wealth isn't enough? Or our power? For our ability to control our surroundings, to project and plan our lives. What happens when we can't do the thing we want or fix the problem we want because it doesn't comport with our perceived or preconceived notions of how things should be? Everything else works for us. Why shouldn't God? Notice what happens in Naaman's challenge. He doesn't question the ability of the prophet to heal him. He doesn't fear or doubt. He's frustrated because the prophet doesn't meet his expectations. He doesn't call on God's power or presence. He doesn't even come out to meet Naaman. So Naaman has had a life where everything works for him. And he knows in his heart of hearts, that's not how God's grace is supposed to work. What did I bring all this money for? He wants me to wash in the river. Might as well stay at home. Sometimes the life of faith can be harder when you're used to getting what you want. Maybe that's why Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor," because it's easier to receive God's grace when you have empty hands. And our hands are often full of opportunity and privilege and wealth and busyness and the ability to shape our lives and our futures. They're full of everything we might need to live lives of meaning and purpose and comfort until we run up against that one thing we don't have and it puts the rest of it into stark relief. Do we have lives that are full of God? Because if things generally work out for you, life spent looking for God can be about the hardest thing you undertake, because God doesn't work according to our plans or schedules or our desire to be in control of things. Life with God begins with one basic fact: God is God, and we are not. And so we don't get to pick exactly what we want out of life, no matter how noble or how desperate we may want it. God is God, and we are not. God questions what we want instead. God doesn't just rescue us. God rescues us for the purpose that we might help rescue others. God doesn't ask for our money. Like with Naaman, God asks for all of us. God isn't content to watch us at a distance, but becomes present to us in the person of Jesus Christ. May not be how we prefer to meet God, but that's what we get. And it's also exactly what we need. It's the answer for all our longing and nagging questions, the healing we want, or the hope, or the wholeness, the reassurance that your life has value and meaning. All this comes in Jesus. And what is Jesus but the stark reality that God has let go of power and control in order to be near us? An affirmation that those who lose their lives will find them. The promise that those of us who have empty hands can hold on to the grace of God. That's not what we may choose for ourselves, but it's more than we would think to ask. It's not just the minor miracle, it's the major one. We don't just get the help or the assurance or the presence of God. We get God in the flesh. Naaman takes a while to figure this out. It's the successful people who always do. The servants get it right away. They don't have Naaman's pretensions. And so they say to Naaman, "Father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? If it had been something that used your power or your wealth or your success or your prestige, would you have not thought this is the way to grace?" That's not it. The servant said, "How much more when all he said to you was wash and be clean?" It's all God says to us. Step into the waters of God's grace, and God's grace will carry you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. In response to the word of God, let us confess our faith together in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. We who have so much, let us return our gifts to God. You may be seated. Even when we have lives of comfort and success and privilege, we hunger for something more. Jesus says, "Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, you shall be filled." It's here we meet Jesus Christ at this table, where we commemorate his sacrifice and realize God's presence with us. Here we find an answer to all our seeking and our longing in the life and grace of Jesus Christ. Come, all you who hunger, and you shall be filled. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Let us pray. Blessed are you, God, faithful and strong. All your works, the height and depth, echo the silent music of your praise. In the beginning, your word summoned light, night withdrew, and creation dawned. Then, as if ages had passed unseen, waters gathered on the face of the earth, and life appeared. When at last the days had ripened and the earth was grown full in abundance, you created in your image man and woman, the stewards of all creation. You gave us breath and speech that all the living might find a voice to sing your praise and celebrate the creation you made and called good. All holy God, how wonderful is the work of your hands. Because sin rose up to leave a fault line even in the earth, you step forward to enter into a covenant of peace that can renew the whole creation. As a mother tenderly gathers her children, as a father joyfully welcomes his own, you embraced a people as yours, filling them with a longing for a peace that will last, a justice that will never fail. Through countless generations, your people hungered for the bread of freedom. From them you raised up Jesus, your Son, the living bread, in whom ancient hungers are satisfied. He healed the sick, though he himself would suffer. He offered his life to sinners, though death would hunt him down. But with a love stronger than death, he opened wide his arms and surrendered his spirit. Eternal God, let your Holy Spirit move in power over us and over these earthly gifts of bread and wine, that we may have the communion in the body and blood of Christ, and that in him we may become one. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night of his arrest, took bread. And after giving thanks to God, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you." So often, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the saving death of our risen Lord until he comes again. These are the gifts of God for you, the people of God. We invite you to come forward as you feel led. Taste and see that the Lord is good. have all been served. Let us pray. Holy God, we thank you for the presence of your grace through this meal, the life of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the life to come. We pray that having been fed by his grace, your Spirit would rest with us and lead us out from here as ready disciples, ready to follow in paths of peace and justice, ready to offer such grace to a hungry world. These and all our prayers we offer in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, who prays in his Spirit, teaching us to pray what he taught his disciples, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Whoever you are, whatever you have, know that God's answer for your longing and your seeking is Jesus Christ, the one who feeds you with grace and sends you out into the world with the presence of his Spirit. So go confident of God's presence, and may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.